Beautiful song. My heart is that this morning, if you don't know what it means to be a child of God, or that's not something that you've ever had the experience, or maybe have come to that reality of, maybe you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I pray that you would leave here with knowing what that means. To have the confidence to call the God, the Creator of the universe, the One who has formed the galaxies and holds them in His hand, calls them, numbers them, that you would know what it means to call Him Father. Oh, I pray that you would leave here today being able to proudly and boldly proclaim that the God of creation is your Father. That is only possible through His Son, knowing His Son, Jesus Christ. We come to this now this morning to the time when we open the precious, wonderful Word of God. And the Word of God, which the psalmist says is sweeter. It's sweeter than honey which comes from the honeycomb. And so, if you have your Bible this morning, please turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be continuing our series through the book of Philippians. Today we're going to be looking at part 2. Of nothing can stop the gospel. And that kind of brings about a portion of Scripture, chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, where Paul begins that what has happened to me, brothers, has really served to advance the gospel. And he shows us in these six verses of what has taken place and how yet none of it, not his suffering and now today, not even wrong motives, is going to be able to stop the gospel. So let's look at our text, verses 15 through 18. Paul writes, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." Let's pray. Father God, open your word to us this morning. Let us see its truth. Let it savor its truth. God, I ask that you would remove me any hindrance, any barrier that I might be. I ask that you would get me out of the way, that your word would go through with power and with clarity. God, let every person in this room leave today with a truth that they can grasp and take home, that they can take into their workplace, take into their schoolhouse, take into their homes and in their families. God, let them see that there is absolutely nothing in this world. There is no power. There is nothing that is going to stop your gospel from going forth. Let them be confident in that truth. Let them be bold preachers of the gospel in whatever context you place them in. Let us be people who fulfill the Great Commission boldly, powerfully, as we follow with the power of the Holy Spirit and the leading of your will, God. We thank you. We praise you. We say all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we saw how Paul, in spite of his imprisonment and suffering because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel has still advanced. Nothing has stopped the gospel. Not his imprisonment, not the fact that he was shipwrecked on the way to Malta, not that he has been imprisoned time and time again in Jerusalem and Caesarea and all of these other places. Nothing has stopped the gospel. It has only served to advance it. That's what Paul says in verse 12. And so he says, look, I rejoice in the fact that even in these chains, changed, the gospel has progressed. And then he tells us how. In verse 13, he said, "It has become known, that is the gospel, throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ." So God is saving men that are chained to Paul. We saw that the Roman soldiers there, that when Paul was in, on house arrest in Rome, they were chained to Paul for 24 hours a day. So each soldier would have a 6-hour shift to where they were chained to Paul. And Paul didn't see this as a time to say, "Well, they're stuck with me, so let's just play a game of checkers." No. Paul preached the gospel to them, and these people are being saved. The whole imperial guard is coming to hear about this man, Jesus Christ, this Savior, Jesus Christ. And so outside of the church, there's this little mini revival taking place because of Paul's imprisonment. But that's not the only thing that happens. Paul tells us in verse 14 that there's also a revival taking place inside the church at Rome. Verse 14, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So Paul's imprisonment is making the church there more bold because they're saying, "Well, even if Paul's in prison, then we better step up and preach the gospel too." At least that's what some of them did. We'll see that verse 15 tells us that even though all of the brothers were being emboldened to preach Christ, there were different motives among these brethren that why they decided to preach. So Paul is saying, "Look, I don't care about 24 hours a day being chained. I don't care about being incarcerated. I don't care about being stuck with a Roman soldier, never having privacy, never being alone. I don't care about losing freedom and not being able to travel. I don't care about any of that. All I care about is this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is being advanced. That's all that matters to Paul." Beloved, that's all that should matter to us. Paul was a selfless man who didn't live for himself. He didn't live for his own plans, but was totally able to rejoice if the gospel went forward, no matter what happened to him, because he knew that nothing was going to stop this gospel from going forward. Nothing was going to stop it. And this brings us to our passage in verse 15 through 18. So, in verse 14, we saw that these brothers in Rome were becoming more emboldened, more courageous to speak on behalf of Paul's imprisonment. But verses 15 through 18 tells us that not every one of them had the best motive in preaching. And, you know, one of the most troubling things as a pastor, especially as a younger one, today is when you see pastors or evangelical leaders who that you've looked up to growing up compromise, whether it's in moral failure, false motives, money laundering, sexual immorality, whatever it may be. Nothing breaks my heart more than when I see a pastor or an evangelical leader, especially one that I've looked up to, compromise in their position of authority and leadership. Nothing breaks my heart more than that. And even recently, within our own Southern Baptist Convention, we've been outed, some of our men have been outed as living lives contrary to the gospel that they have passionately preached in many cases. There have been 4 major leaders in our convention that have come out. There's been issues with sexual immorality, other things like that. You can Google there. You can look all that stuff up if you like. And that's a tough reality, right? Such moral issues by leaders in the church aren't just new. They're not just contemporary things, though. Throughout all of church history, there have been leaders who have fallen into some sort of sin, have been outed for false motives, who have been shown to be disqualified for the ministry, and they've, It's one of the things that we have to deal with, especially apologetically, right? That's one of the things that I constantly hear from my agnostic friends or atheist friends, is if this message was so true and it was so life-changing and good, then why have so many men or leaders in the church fallen or morally compromised? Why has that happened? And like I said, it's a question we have to deal with, and we'll get to that in a little later. But one of the controversies that dealt with this in the early church was a controversy known as the Donatist controversy. And it was a major issue in the North African churches, really kind of stemmed out of the Church of Carthage in the 4th to 6th century. And the issue began because after the church had started to grow through the 1st and 3rd centuries, persecution really began to take off. And one of the worst persecutions came under the Emperor Diocletian. And many Christians were offered a single deal which could spare their lives. They would have to renounce Christianity, make offerings to the Roman state gods or the imperial divine cult, and then they would have to burn any sacred Christian text they may have had or were spared. And that's why, beloved, I say that what's incredible to me is that 2,000 years removed from the beginning of the church, we have over 5,000 plus manuscripts, surviving manuscripts of the New Testament text. And when you think of what the early church went through with the burning of text, the complete removal of text and things like that, when you see that God preserved His text, it's unbelievable. It is unbelievable. There is radically more manuscript evidence than any other work of antiquity that's not even remotely close. And no other work of antiquity ever went the same amount of persecution as this went through. God is faithful to preserve His text. Nothing's going to stop the gospel. And so these Christians, these leaders especially, where they were giving in. Many of them refused, and they were killed or martyred. But many of them did not. They renounced Christianity, allowed their books to be burned, and were spared. And after the Edict of Milan was passed in the beginning of the 4th century, Christianity kind of started to become the main religion of the Roman Empire. And the question began to become, okay, what do we do now with all of these clergy, all of these leaders who have morally compromised or just left the faith and now they're wanting to return? They renounce Christ, so what do we do with them in the face of persecution? Now, that's a pretty reasonable question. These men, in the face of utter persecution, renounce their faith totally. And that's a question that I understand. But the issue with the Donatist controversy is that it didn't just stay focused on that singular issue. Like all controversies, the conflict continued to grow much deeper and broader. What originally began with should clergy who lapsed under persecution be allowed back into ministry became should any minister who has ever morally failed or been shown to have false motives be allowed into ministry. And it became even worse when the question began to ask, did any of the ordinances or sacraments performed by those leaders, baptism, the Lord's Supper, preaching ministries, marriages, were they now considered null and void because of the moral failures of the leaders? That was a tough question. Did everything these leaders ever do, did the message they preached, the ordinances that they oversaw, the churches that they may have planted or led, were those things now considered null and void because of their own false motives and moral failures? And I think Augustine got it right with his answer to them. Augustine was perhaps the greatest scholar to take on this controversy, and he argued that though the ministers failed, listen to this, and I believe he's right, they should be allowed back into the church after proper repentance had been done, but that they should not be placed back into a leadership function, and that their own personal failures or false motives did nothing to make any of God's ordinances invalid. Why? Because the validity of God's Word and God's church and God's ordinances are not based upon men. They're based upon God. Their validity is not found in the adequacy of men. It's found in the adequacy and perfection of the God behind them. Period. Men have failed in the ministry. Lots of them. Because they're men. But they, if they preached Christ according to the Scriptures, they may have failed, but their message never will. A failure on behalf of the messenger. Listen to this. This is such an apologetic tool that you need to use. Because I get so sick of hearing this. Well, if this message was true, there wouldn't be so many messed up leaders in the church. There wouldn't be so much perversion throughout the history. There wouldn't have been that thing called the Dark Ages. I hear that all the time. And here's the truth. A failure on behalf of the messenger does not in any way undermine the power, authenticity, and truthfulness of their message. The message is the message. And it's either true, reliable, and authoritative on its own. Not based upon any failure or inadequacy on behalf of its messengers. Period. You have to take the message on its own merits, not the merits of the one delivering it. Period. So I always ask my friends who bring that up, weigh the claims, the truth claims of it itself. Weigh the reality of the message itself and stop making excuses by blaming it on the inadequacies of men. Because that's a cheap way to just throw it all away. And this is very much the heart of Paul's message in these verses. And why in the end, I believe that he will end this statement with, regardless of these motives of these men, these wrong motives, that he rejoices because Christ is proclaimed. Now, Paul outlines two groups of preachers, which I will simply outline as Preacher 1 and Preacher 2. Preacher 1 and Preacher 2. These are going to be the two types of groups that are kind of Paul speaks on. Now, Preacher 1 has sought to cause more affliction to Paul in his imprisonment, but the issue is not outward sin. So this is not like just outward sexual immorality, adultery, things like that, which people can see and then call against them. This is an inner issue, and it lies much deeper. Preacher 1 is described by a wrong motive, but the right message. He has the wrong motive, but the right message. He mentions these in verse 15. He says, the beginning, some indeed, that talking about some, that's some of the brothers who have become confident, preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Now these were detractors, and they were preaching the gospel with a different agenda than what they should have. Their agenda, their focus was to discredit, defame, accuse, criticize, belittle, devalue, and dishonor Paul. That was their goal in all of the preaching. They wanted to undermine Paul. Their whole perspective in ministry was to attack the apostle. That's what made their blood flow. That's what got them up in the morning. That's what they wanted to sink their teeth into. Let's destroy Paul. Let's become above Paul. Let's get above him. Let's do whatever it takes to make him decrease so that we can increase. Their motive is envy and rivalry. Now, jealousy is one of the most base expressions of human fallenness. It just really is. My desire to covet your position, your status, your success, your wealth, whatever it may be, your blessings, whatever it may be, that is one of the most base things, base expressions of human fallenness. And it's exactly what we see here. That out of envy towards Paul, they have this kind of unsavory delight in kicking him while he's down. He's in prison. And they're going out preaching the gospel to afflict him. And so we see a little bit further more about him in verse 17. Not only are they preaching from envy and rivalry, it says the former, talking about them, proclaim Christ how? out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Total jealousy here. Now, what are they jealous about? Like, what do they have to be jealous about Paul? He's constantly being beat, constantly being run out of town, constantly being thrown in jail. I can think of a lot of people to be jealous of. That's not the first thing that comes to mind. But I'll tell you what they were jealous of. They were jealous of Paul's giftedness, jealous of his success. They were jealous that Paul was beloved by the people. They were jealous that everybody found Paul to be the touchstone of truth. And they were jealous because more people followed him than them. They were jealous because he had so imminently upon him the blessing of God, the anointing of God to preach the word with power and authority. He had the apostolic authority to preach the word. And he was given the word, the inspired word of God, through the Holy Spirit. And that was something they sought after. They were jealous of. And maybe they were even jealous of the fact that this apostle had encountered the living, resurrected, and exalted Savior. Honestly, I'm a little jealous of that. That's awesome. They were jealous. Jealous of Paul's gifts. Jealous of Paul's blessings. Jealous of his ministry. Jealous of his success. Jealous of his high esteem. He was a menace to their prominence. He was a menace to the exaltation of their egos. He was in the seat that they wanted to be in. And as a result of being jealous, they created strife and rivalry. That word envy or strife, their rivalry, is the Greek word eris, and it means contention or conflict. Their jealousy pitted them against Paul, their own brother. They pitted it against them. And now exactly what these men were saying to Paul, we're not sure. We don't know exactly what they were saying about him. We don't know exactly. We're not told that. Maybe that's just Paul being really concise in his letters, which is a good thing sometimes. Or maybe it's just the fact that he's wanting to protect these men because they're still brothers. And he doesn't want to undermine them because they're preaching Christ. But I think if we look to our own contemporary church setting, we can probably think of some of the things these ministers might have said about Paul to try and elevate their own status. I'm sure some of them were saying, well, clearly Paul has sinned. And this is chastening. I mean, here he was moving and having all kinds of freedom, and God was blessing, and now all of a sudden he's in a chain. And God did it to him. So clearly, Paul has sinned and this is retribution. These are the legalists. Those who think they can read everybody's mind and who think they know all the secrets of every age. They would have uncovered some sin in Paul's life or died trying if they could. Or maybe there was another part of the group who would say, well, the reason Paul's in prison right now is because he doesn't have the spiritual power to be triumphant. You see, he's in prison and he can't get out. He hasn't learned yet how to tap the resources of God's power. That's the name it and claim it gang. The power people. He's weak because, and we're free because we're triumphant. We're moving around free. We have power. Paul is obviously impotent. He doesn't know how to tap into divine resources, or he'd burst those chains and walk right out. He needs to speak to those chains and then tell them to break loose and he'd be out of there. And then there were others, maybe the ascetics, who might say, well, you see, if Paul was truly a godly man, he'd have been martyred a long time ago. Because he would have been willing to die. Clearly the man's playing politics. He's saying what he wants to say to us, but I'm sure when he gets in front of these leaders that he capitulates on the message quite a bit. Otherwise, he'd have had his head cut off already, right? He's just trying to find a way of release. They've got him in that house. They've got him chained. And clearly, he's secretly working with his captors. And if he had any character, he'd be so bold and they would finally kill the man. Whatever the message was. Those were just a few that it could have been. Whatever the message was, the whole goal was to discredit the Apostle Paul. Now here's the part that amazes me. absolutely wrong motives. I mean, you couldn't have worse motives to want to preach the gospel. And here's the thing that just blows me away. They had all the wrong motives, yet they were preaching the right message. They were preaching the right message. These aren't heretics that Paul's talking about. These aren't Judaizers like some commentators say. These aren't Gnostics. These aren't false religionists of any kind. These aren't idol worshippers. These aren't those who were attached to Greek mythology. These are people who do what? Preach Christ. Christ. They're preaching Christ. And inherent in that statement is all the gospel truth. When Paul says they preach Christ, he means they preach the entirety of Christ. The sinless life of Christ. The incarnation of Christ. The death and resurrection of Christ. The ascension of Christ. The ruling and reigning of Christ at the right hand of the Father. And the return of Christ to come again in all glory. That is the fullness of what they were preaching when they said that they preached Christ. If they had a doctrinal statement, Paul's saying, I'd sign it. I think what we have here is people that weren't opposed to Paul's doctrine, but people who were opposed to Paul's personality. They are opposed to him as he is a person. And I don't think Paul would have rejoiced that they were preaching a false gospel. I can promise you that. We'll see it in chapter 3 of this book. In the book of Galatians, he anathematizes people for preaching the wrong gospel. That means he cursed them. I think what he's saying here is, I know these people are against me. I know that we're having a personality clash. But I don't care, because Christ is preached. I don't care about their motives. I don't care about the games they're trying to play. I don't care about any of the affliction they're trying to cause me or what they're saying about me. All I care about is that Christ, and Christ alone, is preached. But praise be to God that though there is this group of preachers with the wrong motives, there is still another group that has been emboldened to proclaim Christ. And that's considered preacher two. Preacher two, this group has the right motive and the right message. Back to verse 15, Paul said, some also are preaching Christ from goodwill. These others, who are coming from that group as well, they are preaching Christ from goodwill. Now that's the word goodwill there, the Greek word, it's a very biblical word, it's eudokian. And it literally means that they're satisfied. They're satisfied. What are they satisfied with? They're satisfied toward Paul. They're satisfied with what Paul is doing and what God is doing in the life of Paul. Their motive is pure. They're content not only with Paul's life, but with theirs. Paul's saying they're satisfied not only with what God is doing with me, but what God is doing with them. They're sympathetic to me. They're grateful. They're generous in their feelings towards me. They're content with my role, and they're content with their role. They just have goodwill. Thank God for people like that. What a blessing they are. I am so blessed by so many of you in this church who saw this young, dumb young minister and wrapped your arms around him and said, we're going to grow with you. We're going to see what God does with this, and we're going to grow with you. I'm so thankful for that. God has filled my life with people who are an encouragement, filled with goodwill, who know God's call on their lives and seek to raise up the call of others in their lives. That's it. That's the goal. It's not about overdoing. It's not about outdoing. It's not about putting people down. It's not about finding ways to get ahead. It's about embracing your call and lifting others to theirs. Paul describes them a little bit more in verse 16. He says, the latter do it out of love. He said, what they do, everything, they're preaching Christ is from goodwill, and it's out of love. They're characterized primarily by love. The implication is that one group is preaching Christ from envy and strife, and certainly that group can't be characterized by love. Those are antithetical statements. Jealousy, envy, strife, rivalry, whatever the word may be, are antithetical to preaching from love. And I'm immediately reminded that the most essential element of effective ministry is what? Not good preaching. I wish. It's not smarts. It's not how well of a biblical counselor you are, how great of an administrator you are, how great of a logistician that you are. The most essential element to ministry is love. Period. Paul said it, right? If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, literally, I can have angel talk. But if I don't have what? Love? I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. A big fat zero. Nothing without love. And he says these preachers do it out of love. Some of those people who were the brethren preaching Christ made bold. They were preaching out of love. Now, what were they loving? Who was he talking about? He's talking about love for himself. They loved Paul. They loved him. They had a deep affection for him. And in that sense, they laid down the integrity of their own lives. Remember, Paul's in prison for preaching the gospel. They're preaching. They loved him enough to say, I'm going to risk my own life. Because right now, he's in there. He's in that prison cell. So we need to step up and do the job now. We need to keep preaching the gospel. He says, what? What did they love? What was their goal? They said, they know that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. See, they knew that Paul was in prison for what? To defend the gospel. He's there for a reason. This isn't an accident. God hasn't made a mistake and said, oh, I didn't see that coming, Paul. Sorry. It doesn't happen. There are no accidents. All of these detours that Paul had to take from Acts 21 to Acts 28, from Caesarea to a shipwreck to now Rome, all of them in some prison, some kind of shackles, some kind of slavery. He is always in this situation. And you would go, why in the world, God, are you taking this man through so many detours? You would think God clearly must have been in the army because he doesn't know how to get from point A to B in the most common sense way. He always seems to go around the other direction. Why, God? Here's why. Because the detours in your life have a divine purpose. They're not mistakes. God doesn't make those. They knew that Paul was there, that he was in a strategic place, and Paul says, I'm destined for this. I'm appointed for this. That's a military term, TMI. I am set. I am placed here. I am like a soldier on duty for the defense of the gospel. And so, they loved Paul. They have goodwill towards him. And they know that he has been destined to be on duty for the defense of the gospel. They were convinced that Paul was not where he was. He was not in a jail cell because he was unfaithful. He was there because he was faithful. He was where he was not because he failed. He was there because he had succeeded in what God told him he was going to do, what God had appointed him to do. He was where he was, not because he was out of God's will. He was where he was because he was exactly in God's will. Beloved, don't see your circumstances as some thing that you just start believing God's just left you be. We don't have a deistic God. This God who just created everything, set up all the pieces, and is now playing golf in some galaxy somewhere. That's not the biblical God. He's radically involved in His creation, in every facet of it. He is both transcendent, that is, He is above and outside His creation, and He is also immanent, that is, within and working absolutely among His creation. He is both transcendent and immanent, not one or the other, lest you become a deist or a pantheist. He's actively working in everything to bring about His glory and His people's good. Period. And Paul knew that, and these people knew that. He was where he was for the defense of the gospel. The word defense is where we get our word apologetics from, or apologia. He was God's defender of the gospel. Paul had been put there in a strategic place so that he could make a defense before the hierarchy of Rome. He had already done it. We saw back in Philippians 1:7 talking about the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He had already spoken before Felix. He had already spoken before Festus. He had already spoken for Agrippa. And now he waited to appeal to Caesar. And in all of this, none of it was a mistake. Listen to what Jesus promised to His disciples. Luke 21:12-13, Jesus tells His disciples, "But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you." Doing what? "Delivering you up to the synagogues and prison, and you will be brought before" who? "Kings and governors for My name's sake." For what? Why? Why will we do this, Jesus? Jesus tells them, "This will be your opportunity to bear witness." Every detour in your life is a divine appointment to bear witness. That's it. Stop seeing the moments of your life as "woe is me." When you're in that detour, when you're in the valley, stop asking God why and start asking Him what for. Who is this for, God? Who am I to serve? Who am I to preach? Who am I to testify to in this moment? It's all for a reason. To bear witness, Jesus tells us. See the detours in your life as an opportunity to bear witness. These preachers knew that God had put Paul where he was for the defense of the gospel, and while he was fulfilling the call on his life, they were fulfilling the call on theirs. And what is their call? What is our call? It's called the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19-20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." As Paul stood making his defense of the gospel, they set out to play their part in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They saw their teacher living the call, and it emboldened them to live the call. And they preached Christ boldly and powerfully. This group had the right motive, and they had the right message. And so here we have two groups, two different kinds of preachers, both two with radically different motives, yet they're preaching the same powerful message. And that's where we get verse 18. Look at verse 18. Paul says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice." You know what he's saying? What are these false motives? What are these bad motives these people have? What is that to me? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. The only thing that matters to me, in whatever way they're trying to preach, whether it's hypocrisy, that's pretense, or in truth, those who preach truth with true intent, he says the bottom line, all that matters is that Christ is proclaimed. Katangelatai, it means to proclaim with authority. If Christ is being proclaimed with authority, Paul says that's enough to satisfy my heart, whether sincerely or insincerely. If Christ is preached, I rejoice. He didn't rejoice in the preaching of error. He did not rejoice in the sinful attitudes of preachers, but he rejoiced that Christ was preached. And that's the overriding theme of this whole book. Joy in all things. Rejoicing in all things. You may say, well, did people actually hear or believe the fact that these people had bad motives? Could God use bad motives, preachers with bad motives, to still get to people? Yes. God has used a lot of broken sticks to draw straight lines. A preacher with jealous, envious, selfish motivation can still be used by God. If you don't believe me, go listen to what old King Nebuchadnezzar says about him in Daniel chapter 4. God can use whoever He wants to, however He wants to, even in their most sinful things that they're doing. If you don't believe me, I can tell you what. When those Roman soldiers were piercing Jesus, when those Jewish people were screaming, "Crucify Him," every single intention in their heart was evil. And God was working it all for our good. Now that preacher may not be used as much as God could use him. But he can still be used of God to this degree. That the truth of God, listen to this, if you don't get anything else from this message, get this. The truth of God is more powerful than the package it comes in. Oh, that's the only reason I can preach to you, brothers and sisters. It's the only reason I can stand here week in and week out and open this Word. It's because this is so much more powerful than the package that's delivering it. And you can put the Word of God and the saving gospel in the mouth of a man with bad motives, and the truth is still the truth. And it's still powerful. Because as John Eadie, the old commentator, once said, the power lies in the gospel, not the gospeler. It lies in what is preached, not the preacher. And the listener can only hear the preaching. He doesn't see the motive. That's something they'll have to stand for and face the Lord on the day of judgment. As Paul says, look, I'm not concerned about me. I'm expendable. I've committed myself to God, who is the great asserter of our innocence. So whatever these men say about me, whatever. God knows my heart. God will approve my innocence. I just thank God that Christ is preached. I'm just so glad these men, even in their false motives, are preaching Christ, not Buddha, not Ares, not Zeus, not Marduk, not any false god. They are preaching Christ. And in the midst of all this suffering, all the selfish cruelty that's been thrown at him, Paul is undaunted in his commitment as long as Christ is preached. That's what I live for, and that's what I die for, Paul says. So he says, I rejoice. The present will flow right into the future. Present joy will become future joy as long as Christ is preached. Whether it's suffering, imprisonment, or preachers with bad motives, beloved, nothing is going to stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how can we be completely confident? I just want to end with this brief final note. Last week was Pentecost Sunday. And I want to show you why, like Paul, we can rejoice that until His return, Christ is going to keep being preached. And nothing is going to stop the gospel. How can we be completely confident that nothing is going to stop the gospel? Because of the power poured out at Pentecost. The power pointed. If you want to briefly turn there, you can. Acts chapter 1. If not, I'll just read it. We'll look at verses 6 through 8 and then we'll jump over to chapter 2. Jesus, right prior to His ascension in Acts chapter 1, promises this pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost to the disciples. He says, "So when they had come together, they asked Him, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And He said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or season that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.'" And over to chapter 2. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our tongues what? The mighty works of God. This is an incredible change in church history. This is the beginning. Everything starts from this moment, this pouring out of the Spirit. And I want to tell you something, because this passage gets abused a lot. Pentecost power is not about signs and wonders. It's about proclaiming Jesus. That's the reason we were given the power. Look at verse 8. Jesus tells us, you will receive power to do what? To start healing everybody? Start speaking in tongues? Start doing this? No. You will receive power to do what? Be my witnesses. The Spirit power that we've been poured out upon, the Spirit's power poured out onto the church that we've been drenched in, is not to just do all this crazy stuff. It's to preach the gospel. The greatest miracle that we need to be focused on is not seeing lame people get up and walk. It's seeing people dead in their sins become alive in Christ. That's the greatest miracle to pursue after. That's what the power of Pentecost was all about. It was not poured out in order that we can decipher the end times. Look at what Jesus said in verse 6. I love the disciples. The first question they ask is, hey, is all right, you're dead, you're alive now. So now's the time for the kingdom and Israel and all this other stuff, right? Jesus said, what? Not for you to know. Stop worrying about it. Worry about what? Preaching the gospel. The signs of the times are not there so believers can start wringing our hands, hiding in our basement, loading up our attics with Cheetos and water supplies to hide from the world. The signs of the times are there so that when believers see them, it's a reminder to get back to the business of preaching the gospel. That's what it's there for. Stop going, oh, I think that's a third blood moon. So if we look here in Daniel chapter 4, that's what that means. It's like, no! Stop it! If Jesus wanted to tell us, He told us right there. And He tells the disciples, it's not for you to know. Stop it! This is about one thing only. Saving the lost. Being about the business of preaching the gospel to a lost world. That's why the Holy Spirit was poured out onto the church. So that the fullness of every one of God's people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation would be brought into the flock and grafted into the vine. That was the whole purpose. God opens our mouth so that the power of God could be poured out so that they could see the way of salvation. Pentecost was the reverse of the Babel curse in Genesis 11. When God confounded the languages of men so that they would not be able to work together to build a tower to God. And He does that in order to work out His plan of redemption, and He disperses them throughout the nations, confounds their language. And in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit is poured out onto the church, the languages are confounded no more. The gospel is going forth in every tribe and every tongue. And the reason that we can know that nothing is going to stop that gospel is because the gospel isn't going to stop until it reaches all of the earth. Period. And I forget the number. It's over 3,000 people groups that still have yet to hear the gospel in the world today. And I can tell you what, the gospel is going to get to them one way or another. And how can I tell you that? Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:14. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom, Jesus, this is Jesus' words. So stop worrying about the signs of the times. This is the main sign. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Then it's going to come. Stop worrying about the garbage. I know it sells good books. If I preached a sermon on the 70 weeks of Daniel, this place would be packed. But if I preached on the nature of the incarnation in Christ, I might have half of you here. That's garbage. It's not how it should be. The gospel is going to go forth with power. Nothing's going to stop it because the Holy Spirit has been poured out onto the church for that very purpose. I love Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The final stanza reads this, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Nothing is going to stop the gospel. Not suffering, not preachers with wrong motives, not governments, not wars. The gospel will win because Christ has already won. That is the gospel we preach, beloved. Victory in Jesus. That's the gospel. We preach the victory that is found only in Christ. And in that, I rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank You so much that You are so mindful of us, of our weaknesses, of our frailties, of our inadequacies. You poured out Your Holy Spirit to us to not only comfort us, to not only guide us, but to empower us to be instruments to bring about Your mission of redeeming a people to Yourself. God, let us be a people who are gospel saturated, that every day, every moment, that we always find a way to get Christ into the conversation. God, open our hearts. Give us the courage and the zeal needed to take this gospel forth. To be missionaries in a school, missionaries at work, missionaries in our home. God, we are all called to full-time mission work. Show us, reveal to us the context to take the gospel. Where are You calling us, God? Wherever You lead us, we will go. God, thank You for the truth. That no matter what happens to us, nothing is going to stop Your gospel. We have victory because of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and Him alone. We thank You, praise You, say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to stand now and sing our closing song. And like I said, this is always our song of invitation. Maybe you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you'd like to be baptized and become a member of the church. Whatever it may be. Maybe there's just areas in your life you'd like to rededicate. Maybe seek out the zeal in your life to be passionate people of God once again. You can come forward and pray. The altar is always open. Let us sing.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot,
Thank you.